Hello, everyone. It is May the 17th of 2024 as I sit down to record this, and this is the Pentecost message for 2024. I realize not everyone is keeping it on the 19th, but I'm going to get this out so that those of you that do that will have something if you would care to choose to use it. Those who keep the calculated Hebrew calendar will be keeping it in another month, and I understand that. It really was a year where we had to step out in the courage of our convictions and choose, for reasons articulated in the past, to do what we did. One of the parameters I was personally watching closely for is how this harvest actually played out in Israel this year. Did it make sense given what we had chosen to do? I'm happy to report that it fell into place about exactly as expected. So observing Pentecost now, with the barley and the wheat harvest completed, fits the bill. Had it not, we would have taken our lumps, acknowledged our error, and carried on in light of better understanding. I learned something I did not know this year, but by the time 4 weeks was gone after Passover week, that the regular winter grain crops, the wheat and the barley, were completed. The fields were replowed and planted with crops like corn. If those same farmers had an irrigation allotment in place. This makes perfect sense, since why waste all that good summer weather and sunshine if one could find the water to produce a crop in it? Typically, once May comes in the Holy Land, the rains have stopped and the summer weather is well entrenched. This year, the transition from winter to summer in the Holy Land was very obvious, so things fell into place pretty much as expected. The idea that Passover is determined by the appearance of the crescent closest to the equinox has again ticked the boxes for what would be expected in our current understanding. If we had no information to consider, this is what we would do personally here. That's now 6 years for us. Where the events fell in a logical way. And again, I'm sure that this won't be resolved until the kingdom is set up. But if information is present to help one clarify their thoughts on the situation, then why not use it if it's available? Because we're a month early to the typical Church of God layout this year, Austin Wilt has generously offered to host a feast site in Kalispell at his place in Montana. And if there is any of you that would have a desire, a serious desire, to attend that, we've already booked in along with some others and found places to stay. And if there's an interest, please contact either Austin or myself, and I can forward on your request to Austin, and we can see what we can do about that. I'm really looking forward to that, and we'll just see what happens. Several have expressed an interest to come to that, so we wanted to let people at least be aware that if you are keeping a different calendar than the Churches of God, that there would be a place to go if you choose to go. One of the things about the holy days, as Jehovah laid them out in Scripture, is their admonition to be kept as statutes forever. That's quite a while. If we look at Leviticus 23:14, it says, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." We see the same thing mentioned, and this is with regards to Pentecost, in verse 21. "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." This alone would imply that there is far more meaning to these days and fulfillments than perhaps we've even considered before or thought about. I'm quite certain there will be many messages pertaining to this day for some here in May and others in June regarding about what occurred in the book of Acts, specifically in chapter 2. So let's go to Acts 2, where we're going to read Acts 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, just to set the stage for what we'd like to cover today. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So there was a increased capacity given to those who were in attendance. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes.'" So it sounds like there was quite a smorgasbord of people in for the holy days. "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' The apostles were told of this event, so to them at least it shouldn't have been much of a surprise. Though knowing something and actively seeing something can be two entirely different things." Let's read Christ's own words in Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. Luke 24 and verses 36 through 49. "Now as they said these things, Christ himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' So he simply appeared out of nothing and said, 'Peace be with you.' And of course they were a little shook up. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" And one of the things I think we have traditionally failed to recognize is that as a spirit being, there's a tremendous capacity. Christ had already been resurrected here. He did not appear in his glorified form. He appeared as a human being. "And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That takes the Holy Spirit to understand. And in the book of John, we do read that he breathed on them and he gave them the Holy Spirit at that time. So there was an understanding that was given to them, even though they'd been with him for however long, they did not understand. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Jerusalem is very important to God. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So Christ here said he would send the promise of my Father, of his Father. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted his hands and he blessed them. The Holy Spirit given understanding is a big feature of our lives, and it is a promise of the Father. We get some additional information of the dynamic of this further on in the book of Acts, where we will go take a look at Acts 2, verses 32 and 33. Acts 2. All of this is tied into what we can actually learn from Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God has raised, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. So Christ's prayer was that he would be taken back to the glory that he had. And God obviously answered that. And notice this, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, why did he have to go to the Father for the Holy Spirit if he was restored to his condition that he was before? Why would he need to do that? And yet it plainly tells us here that the Holy Spirit came from the Father, that Christ did not have it to give. He, Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. Again, Christ had prayed to the Father that he be restored to the glory he had before, so it would seem logical that Jehovah honored that prayer. And this snapshot of him being exalted to the right hand of Jehovah would confirm that. Notice here that the Holy Spirit came from the Father. It did not come from Christ. It came through Christ, which is an often repeated theme in the Bible. In Christ's glorified condition, he wasn't the source of the Holy Spirit. His Father was, and Christ was able to be a conduit for that. Perhaps we have a snapshot here of Christ in the Father and the Father in Christ, as Christ stated in John 14:10. Jehovah is the Creator. The Holy Spirit flows through Christ to accomplish the Creator's will. In every case where the word creator is used in the Bible, it always refers to Jehovah. And we've looked at that in previous studies. When Christ encountered the woman with the flow of blood, he felt power leave him. As a human being, I've never felt power leave me, and maybe that's a thing for some, I just simply don't know. But Christ certainly did. It was Jehovah who healed her, and Christ was a vessel through whom he did so. Christ was not conscious of what had occurred in the situation with the woman with the flow of blood. He just simply felt power leave him. He was a human being. Where did that power come from? It came from God the Father. He actually turned and asked what happened. I have to wonder if he also felt power leave him when all the other things he did occurred. The Bible seems silent on that, although I may have seen it and just didn't recognize it. We've all had that happen, I'm sure. We read passages and read them, and then all of a sudden the light comes on. We might now better understand Christ's words when it is recorded that it is the Father in him who does the works. And we read of that in John 10. And we're going to read verses 32 through 38. John 10, 32 through 38. Christ answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father." So the works that he did was the Father working through him to accomplish the many miracles that occurred. "For that, which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Christ never claimed to be God. He did constantly refer to himself in the New Testament as the Son of God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came in the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" And of course they took great exception to that. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Christ never said he was Jehovah. He said he was the Son of Jehovah, who had been sanctified by the Father and sent. And we've looked at all the scriptures where it is recorded, "I sent my Son." If we go into the books of Acts again, Acts 2:22, we'll see a confirmation of how this actually works. Acts 2, verse 22. "Men in Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which the God, the Father, did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So the power of the Holy Spirit flowed through Christ. It came from the Father, and it did miracles, signs, and wonders, such as we saw in the display of the languages. So we begin to see the logistics of how this actually works, by showing us who supplied the muscle through Christ to do all the miracles, signs, and wonders he did. It has been my observation that if one takes something from the Father and gives that capacity to Christ, that's okay. But if one takes something from Christ and gives it back to the Father, where it might well belong, that is a very bad thing. A comment was made on a Zoom meeting I was on out of Australia that really resonated with me when applying it to my current understanding. The Cole's notes on it was that if God is love, and he's the creator of all, and hadn't created anything, what is there to love? Love must be given, but it also must be received. If there is nothing to receive it, what's the point? It makes logical sense then that from the first thing Jehovah would create is a son of his love, to give expression to that natural outpouring from the Father and the Creator. The son of his love is referenced in Colossians 1:13. I'm just going to read that. Colossians 1:13. "There is a son of his love." Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the son of his love." And Christ himself, as we've looked at, declared he was the beginning of the creation of Jehovah. This now makes perfect sense to me. The word creation in Revelation 3:14 is the Greek word 2937, which is katisis, My pronunciation might be terrible, but that's the word, which means creation. Christ said he was the beginning of the creation of God. And so the word creation there means either the act or the product of divine work. I would encourage you to look it up in Bible Hub and conclude as you might. The very first thing that Jehovah made was the sun of his love, and then built out the rest of the creation through him. We have been taught that the first thing that Christ made, or that God made rather, were the angels. But if Christ is the firstborn over all creation, that cannot be true. It tells us the love of Jehovah between him and his firstborn son. The Holy Spirit then flowed through Christ to make what is described in Colossians 1:16. For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him. So the power of God, as we saw in Acts 2:33, flowed through Christ to create all that was created. And they were created through him that way and for him that way. Christ is preeminent over all. But of course, he is not preeminent over Jehovah. The incredible power that comes from Jehovah first flows through his firstborn son. The only such being that that's how it happens. The Father included him in everything. The Bible has an awful lot to say about the firstborn, and it might be a little easier to see why that is now. And you know, there's a few scriptures, and this just simply has not been looked at or considered from my experience. The Bible talks a great deal about the firstborn, and I've always wondered why. And I think it's become rather obvious now why that is. If we look at an example here of Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. Well, the instruction here is, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have born children, or born him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. And note this, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. How does that fit in, that where Christ has the right of the firstborn, the one whom through the Father worked? I think we can begin to see some of that. Let's go to Exodus 13:2, or we'll look at another scripture where we begin to see God's thinking on this. And quite frankly, there's all kinds of passages about this in the scriptures, and I've never taken the time to look at them. And maybe that will be the topic of another study at some point. But in Exodus 13:2, we read, "Consecrate to me, to Jehovah, all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And I thought, I had not considered that before. Exodus 34:19, we see something similar. "All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep." I think we can begin to see now why the concept of the firstborn is front and center of the way God actually thinks. And that's been lost. And I think we need to take a look at that, as I said. If we go to Genesis 49:3, you notice here how Jacob knew of this. It says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn." He understood that. "My might and the beginning of my strength." Can we see the application there to God's firstborn, his spirit son? The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Does that not fit? I think it absolutely does. And it's very interesting to at least consider that. The Bible has a lot to say about the firstborn. And it might be a little easier to see now why. Jehovah, through his son, is in the business of bringing many sons to glory. Spirit existence like that of his firstborn. We read of that in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 13. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, the entire creation was made for Christ, and by whom are all things, the Holy Spirit flowed through his Son to create all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He is a son of God. The ecclesia are to become sons of God. "Saying, I will declare your name, Jehovah, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me." God is expanding his family. Christ is going to have many brothers. That's the whole purpose. But there's only one being through whom the Father has worked continuously. We are brethren to God's Son. But what has this got to do with Pentecost, you ask? By examining what actually occurred on Pentecost, quite a lot, at least I think so. Jehovah has ordained three festivals as times of harvest for physical beings he has created and continues to create. They, like their elder brother, will be raised in newness of life, no longer physical, but spirit, both immortal and incorruptible, as the ecclesia are promised in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54. Let's just read that. God is in the process of taking beings made of the dust of the ground and turning them into immortal, incorruptible beings, brothers to his oldest son, to his firstborn. Verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And as part of the studies, we've learned that when God makes spirits of angels, they do have the knowledge of which way to go, but he has made them subject to corruption, and a third of them did. When he makes human beings, he does not put in our spirit how to direct our steps. And one doesn't have to look very far to confirm that today. We really, in many cases, simply do not know when we have to go to God for that understanding. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, and human beings are corruptible, must put on incorruption, that is Elohim, God-level Son of God existence, to be both immortal and incorruptible, just like God's firstborn Son. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But these harvests are specific and differentiated, something that was not done in the past, at least to my experience. We are told directly in Scripture that the Pentecost harvest is specific to the wheat harvest. And we read of that in Exodus 34, verse 22. 34:22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the year's end. Pentecost pictures a harvest of humanity to spirit. It is not the Feast of Unleavened Bread harvest, and it is not the Feast of Tabernacles harvest. Failure to recognize such has caused no end of confusion in the past. Both those of the two earlier harvests, the Unleavened Bread harvest and the Pentecost harvest, are referred to as first fruits. The latter or later harvest pictured by the feast, the Harvest of Tabernacles, are not referred to as first fruits in Scripture. Since we now understand there are three, and they occur at different times and in different geopolitical conditions, as we've looked at, the middle one matches the wheat harvest. And we read of that in Matthew 24. Let's read of that. Matthew 24 and verses 29 through 31. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. It tells us here a very time-specific event. Immediately after the tribulation of these days, of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound, great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. You notice here there is no lake of fire event here. There is no lake of fire event recorded with the unleavened bread feast. But there is a lake of fire incident spoken of in Matthew 25. Let's read that. Hopefully we can begin to see the difference between these different harvests of physical to spirit. Let's go to Matthew 25 and we'll read verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him. You notice how this is so completely different. This isn't after the tribulation. This is a different time. The nations will be gathered before him. So this is a harvest of the nations of the world. And he will separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. You notice that all this is referring to is a mental state of mind. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous, folks that did all those things, made that a way of life, will answer him, saying, Lord, well, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you, stranger, and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And we understand that the Spirit of Christ is in those of the ecclesia. So all of a sudden, this makes perfect sense. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is a time where the lake of fire is in motion. It is a time of receiving salvation. It is also a time of eternal judgment going into the lake of fire. And this is not recorded in either the unleavened bread harvest, the feast, or Pentecost, another feast. This is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles harvest at the end of the age. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. They had the way to live, but wouldn't live it. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Well, Lord, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And in the past, we've been talking about the Feast of Tabernacles harvest and reading scriptures about the Pentecost harvest, or referencing that of the unleavened bread harvest, with making no distinction of the three different harvests. And we've been given a considerable amount of clarification on that if we simply believe what the scriptures say. I'm going to leave you with a passage in Luke. It's a companion scripture, but I think it's very interesting. We learned this year of how the seasons actually roll in the Holy Land. And I had no idea until this year. It was just time to see how this actually works. But this is quite specific to a timing event. In Luke 21, we'll pick it up in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption, conversion from physical to spirit. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, that's very specific. There was an actual specific time in the Holy Land this year when that occurred. When did the fig trees actually bud? And all the trees, there comes a time when they come out of their winter sleep and they begin to flourish. You see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God can mean existence in the kingdom of God as a son of God. It can also refer to the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. So we need to think about that. What does the kingdom of God actually reference right here? Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. So here is a reference to a very specific time of the year, referring to a redemption that lines up very nicely with the day of Pentecost. This is quite specific in its timing, which I learned from watching what actually went on in Israel this year. A Pentecost resurrection, at least according to this, does not occur at trumpets. It's a summer thing. It's not a fall thing. Those in the Pentecost resurrection will be taken to heaven as part of the first fruits and will return with Jehovah and Christ to set up the kingdom of God. These days that we observe are much more deep than I have previously understood. We need to take the time to consider that they were given to be kept forever. What future events will coincide with parts of the holy days that we just don't understand yet? It's quite interesting, I think, to contemplate that. Well, I hope everybody has a very good and solid day of Pentecost, and we'll be looking forward to getting something out again once we get through this holy day weekend. So bye for now.